Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Matt Vaughn. I do preach here at Saratoga occasionally. It's been a couple weeks with the Thanksgiving weekend and then with our meeting with Brother Russ. I've either been gone or listening, which is a great blessing. I know we all have been lifted up by the different speakers who've been here. I wasn't here for Ace and Matthew, but when Russ was here, I'm sure as with all of you, I found myself convicted and encouraged and lifted up. It's part of the beauty of God's plan. There are many voices in the kingdom of God, but there's one truth. And different people reach us in different ways. The one truth of the gospel meets us every time. And I'm grateful for that and for all those who are preaching the word in his kingdom. And whether you're excited or been dreading it, I am back, and we have a sermon or two for today. Russ made a point in one of his lessons about how he'd never do a lesson about exactly what happens when you die. And so I thought I would clear up any questions anyone might have about that. That's just a joke. We're not doing that. I don't have the answers for that either. There will come a day when we will all be with the Lord forever. What happens in between, I'm not quite sure, but that is what we look forward to. Now, today we're going to be talking about true worship. If you would, open up a Bible to John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. John's account of Jesus' life is unique from the other three. They're all unique in their own way, but the Gospel of John stands out from the other three in the way that he records Jesus' teaching and the order of events in some ways of Jesus' life. And there are a few particular instances in John's Gospel where Jesus finds people that are not mentioned in the other Gospels. And it demonstrates this, that our Lord has a knack for finding people who do not want to be found and who are outsiders. And John chapter 4 records just one such an instance. Here, Jesus is traveling from Galilee up in the north down south to Judea for the festival time at the temple. And he passes through Samaria. You almost have to pass through Samaria unless you make it a point to avoid it, which plenty of people did. And in verse 7 of 6 and 7 of chapter 4, Jesus comes to Jacob's well that had been dug so long ago. And he's sitting there tired because it's the sixth hour of the day. They counted their hours at sunrise, 6 a.m. So it's about noontime, and it's hot outside. And Jesus is wore out from his travels, and he sits down by the well. In verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The disciples are not with him. They've gone down to the city to buy food. So it's just Jesus alone. And the woman says in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" And John gives us this explanation. Your Bible might have it in parentheses. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus has a knack for finding people that are outsiders and striking up fruitful conversations with them. And Jesus is going to find himself in Jerusalem in John's gospel. And there's a beggar who's been paralyzed, and he's been waiting to be healed for decades of his life. Seems like everyone in the whole world has forgotten who this man is. And who is it that Jesus finds and talks to and heals? This man that everyone else has forgotten. Here at the well in Samaria, Jesus finds a woman that normally he would have no reason ever to speak to because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. Because she's a woman and he's an unmarried man. You'll notice part of her strategy, I think. In verse 6, it says it's the sixth hour of the day. It's noontime. The sun is high. It's very hot in Palestine. And this woman comes out to draw water. That's a bit of a foreign concept probably to a lot of us. We just turn the faucet on, and that usually will do the trick. I don't think the pipes will freeze anytime soon, even though it's pretty chilly today. But in the ancient world, you had limited resources to get water, and what normally people would do, the women would get up early in the morning before it got hot, and they'd go draw water from the well, enough to fill a big pot to serve their needs for the day. They might go again in the evening when it starts to cool down. But no one goes to draw water when it's the height of the sun and it's bearing down on you hot. No one goes to draw water then unless you don't want to be around any other people. That seems to be this woman's idea. When Jesus tells this woman about her life, he knows everything about her, even though presumably he's never met her. Jesus knows that she's a woman who's had plenty of husbands, who's living with a man now that she's not married to. And it seems like she's living a life that is shameful. And she doesn't want to be around other people. She doesn't want to face the judgment others would show to her. And when this woman realizes that there's something special about Jesus, that she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." In verse 19, she has a question for him. Well, if this Jesus knows impossible things, maybe I'll ask this prophet for some help. Verse 20, this is what the Samaritan woman says. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain here in Samaria, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This woman has a question for Jesus, and it's something like, where should we worship? What is the right location? This, on our side of the cross, and with the tradition that's been handed down to us, this seems a bit like a silly question, because we know, as many of us as are Christians or have been raised in godly homes, it does not matter where you worship. That doesn't make too much of a difference to God. God hears our prayers on Sunday morning when we're in the church building. God hears our prayers when we're at home. Jesus will tell his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door. God, who is in secret, will hear your prayers. And so this question might hit us off guard a little bit. It doesn't matter so much where you worship, we might advise the Samaritan woman. But it was a big deal for her and for everyone else living at that time. The history behind this woman and her culture plays a big deal in this. I've got a handy-dandy map here. If anyone was hoping that I would come back to the pulpit with maps on hand, it's your lucky day. But here's where we're looking at in John chapter 4. Jesus has been in Galilee, which is up north. You'll notice this is the Sea of Galilee. He was raised up here in Nazareth, and he's coming down to Jerusalem for the festival. And between Galilee, which is where very many Jews lived, and Judea, which is kind of the heart of the Jewish people at the time, is Samaria. It's this middle ground. And the Samaritans were not fully Jewish people. They were mixed in their lineage. This goes back to the captivity in Assyria. But history aside, we could go into that. We're not going to this morning. What you need to know is that the Samaritans were not fully God's people. They weren't fully the people of the covenant. And the Jews recognized that. And they would not have anything to do with the Samaritans, especially when it comes to worship. You'll remember we had a class our brother Johnny taught in the book of Ezra not too long ago. Whenever the mixed people who had stayed in the land during the captivity, they came and they said, "Let us build the temple with you. Let us worship with you." What does Ezra say? No way. Not happening. We're the people of God who went into captivity. We're the people who came back. You have nothing to do with us. And so, just like it happens with temples or on the playground, if you're not allowed to play with us, well, we'll take our ball and we'll play somewhere else. And so, while the Jews built the temple in Jerusalem where it ought to be, the Samaritans built their own temple to the Lord here on Mount Gerizim. And so, this woman asked Jesus, well, Jesus, if you're a prophet, how about you answer this question? Settle the debate for us. Where does God want to be worshipped? Here or there? Are the Jews right or are the Samaritans right? Jesus answers her question. He says, you worship what you do not know. You know, that salvation is from the Jews. God uses the covenant people of Israel to bring the Messiah. But he diverts the question, and he gets to the heart of the issue. He says in verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming and is now here when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He says in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. This is good news to us. The question the Samaritan woman asked Jesus is, where should we worship? And while Jesus gives her an answer, he gives her a better question to ask, which is, how should we worship? What is the right way to worship? And that's something that we can work with. I don't know if you've ever been to Palestine. I haven't. But it's good news that you don't have to be in the right location to worship. We don't have to make pilgrimages to Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem. Wherever we're at, we can worship. What matters mostly to God, as Jesus shows here, it's not so much where you worship, but how you do so. And this is how Jesus describes it, in spirit and truth. Because God is spirit, and whoever worships him must worship in spirit and truth. What we're going to do for the remainder of this lesson is we're just going to look at those descriptors. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? What does God want from us when we come together to worship? And once we've talked about that, the lesson will be yours. And I hope that it's helpful timing. I put this lesson on the first service because we have a lot of worship left, Lord willing, this morning. We're going to sing more songs. We're going to pray together more. It just seemed like it'd be a really bad idea to give this sermon last. And it's like, here's how we ought to worship, closing prayer. And it's like, okay, well, great, you know. Hope I remember that next week. But hopefully we can get this in our minds and our hearts, and it will sharpen us and focus us for the rest of our time this morning. To start, he says, must worship God in spirit. And what this means is spiritually. We have to have our spirits, our souls engaged in what we're doing. Ephesians chapter 5 is a place for us to think about this idea. God is a personal God, and he wants a personal relationship with us. The God that we serve is not a impersonal force of nature. He's not a great power with no heart in him. He comes to us and makes himself known as our Father. The scriptures tell us about our God who has adopted us into his family. When Jesus tells us about our Father seeking worshipers who worship in spirit, what he means is that he wants us to be involved in what we're doing as we worship, spiritually, with our minds focused, with our hearts engaged in what's going on. This is the way that the Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus to worship. He says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, he says, don't get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled up with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. We're supposed to sing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody with what? With our heart. Paul says if you're going to worship God and you're going to encourage each other by worshiping God, your heart has to be in it. You have to mean what you're saying. You know, we sang a song just a second ago, Be Thou My Vision. Maybe you knew that song, maybe you didn't. Maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not. The point is not that it's the right words or it's the right kind of, you know, sheet music or whatever it might be. When we sing the song, we're saying, Lord, guide me in my life. We sing in the last verse, heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision. Whatever happens to me in my life, God, Lord, guide me. We sing this song, and the point is, do you mean it? Worship is not just about singing the right types of songs. And our hymn books are filled with sheet music, but it's not the same thing as a song. You know, what's the difference between a CD and your favorite song? One of them contains the song somehow, but you don't love the CD, you know. You don't carry around the CD people don't carry around CDs anyway, but you don't carry around your CD saying, this is what I love. No, you whistle the tune. You sing it whenever you're making breakfast in the morning, whatever it might be, because it's the song that matters. When we worship, it doesn't matter that, you know, we have the right hymn book or that, you know, we use songs that have always been used for this long or whatever it might be. Jesus says, worship the Father in spirit. Sing to the Lord with your heart. We can sing the right words, but it's not just going through the motions that matters. It's our heart being brought forward to God. And this is the distinguishing ticket of the new covenant that the prophets spoke of looking forward to Jesus. In Jeremiah chapter 31, this is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet looks forward to the time when God will do something new, and he'll restore his people and draw them to himself and keep them there. And this is what the Lord says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write my law. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their sin, and their iniquity I will remember no more. This is what the new covenant in Christ is all about. The Lord says, I will give them a new heart. I will write it myself on them. And they're not going to have to teach each other. No, in the old covenant, you were born into God's people. You didn't have any choice in the matter. And when you grew up, your parents had to tell you, you have to know the Lord, you have to love the Lord, you have to follow the Lord. And many people didn't want to. But in the new covenant in Christ, the only people who are a part of Christ's church are the ones who want to be there. No one's going to heaven getting dragged, kicking and screaming. Or, well, I guess I'll wind up being a part of the covenant people of Christ because, you know, someone made me do it. No, the people who are God's people are the ones who want to be. We don't have to teach each other, know the Lord, love the Lord. The Lord forgives us and calls us to himself. And our hearts cry out to God in our worship. Jesus says, the Father is looking for those who worship in spirit and truth. And so as much as our heart is personal, that our minds and our hearts, our emotions are engaged, it is a worship of truth. It is based on the knowledge of what God has done for us. You can be turning over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be reading there in just one second. Spirit and truth. God does not just want emotion from us. And there's a real temptation, I think, in our world and in the greater general Christian world to drive worship by emotion. And there may be times in our own lives where we think, you know, the most outstanding, the most powerful worship that I've ever been a part of have been when I've been extremely emotionally invested in it. I can think of times where we've had singings or whatever it might be, and there's tears in my eyes. It's like, that's worship, you know. But God does not just want us to be stirred up. It's not directionless in that way. He's not just trying to bring us to a frenzy of emotion or feeling. God says, worship me in spirit and truth. The reason that we worship God is because we know who he is, because he's revealed himself in his Son. And it's the power of the truth of the gospel that keeps us holy in him and that draws us to adore him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3 with me. He says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. He says he's granted to us all things that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. What makes us God's people? Is it because we just really feel a lot of love for God? Are we God's people because, you know, we just really want to be and our hearts are wrapped up in it? No, that's not the sign of a true disciple. What makes us God's people is what Christ has done for us. And it's the gospel, as we've heard it, the truth about who God is and what Christ has done for us, that draws us to worship. Why is it that our hearts are stirred up when we sing? But because we realize who God is and what he's done for us. We realize our place before him. That's what worship is founded on. And we get mixed up anytime that we prioritize emotion or any of these kind of feelings over the truth of worship. They go hand in hand. You know, you can sing a song that is doctrinally perfect. You know, a really good song is In Christ Alone. It's a song that will tell you the entire life and ministry of Jesus ends on the resurrection. You've got like the whole gospel in one hymn. It's doctrinally, it's the way to go for him. If you want to teach, if you want to encourage in a song, like that's the one. But if we sing that song, which is correct in what it says, and we think about where we're going to eat for lunch, or we're not involved at all with what Jesus has done for us, we've missed the point. That's not what the hymn is for. But at the same time, if we're singing a song and we don't really know what the words mean, we don't really understand what Jesus has done for us, but man, when that chorus hits, whew, you know, it'll knock you off your shoes. That's not what God wants either. We need to walk the middle path, knowing what the Lord has done for us and loving him for it. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. He's looking for honest hearts. He's looking for people who appreciate him for what he's done for them. And so it is in John chapter 4, and this is where we'll end today, that when Jesus tells the Samaritan woman this, that the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth, that she says to him in verse 25, the woman said to Jesus, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, it's he who's called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." I don't know if the woman was buying everything that Jesus was telling her. And it almost seems to me, and this is just my feeling of it, it almost seems to me like she's kind of putting her arm up and saying, "Well, you know, whatever you say is fine, but when the Christ comes, he'll teach us what's right." And before any of his disciples put it together, before Jesus tells the apostles what his mission is on earth, before he ascends to heaven and the apostles see him for who he is, he tells this woman, who's been forgotten by everyone, who does not want to be found by anyone, he says in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." This Samaritan woman who's been shown no favor by anyone else, is one of the very first people in the world who Jesus tells who he is. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that God has revealed himself to us. He has not left us alone to our own devices, that he sees us for who we are. He knows us with all our faults. And he says, this is who I am. This is what I have come to do for you. It is free. There's a fountain free. And so this morning as we worship, I want you to think about the things that we sing. You may really enjoy singing. You may really like the kinds of songs that we sing here, and that's just fine. But think about what Christ has done for us. Think about what you know about the truth of the gospel. And appreciate God. Adore him for it. Such will our worship be pleasing to God. I hope this is helpful, and may God be glorified in all we do. I'll say a prayer now, and then we'll have a break.